Right, Acts chapter 13. And again, if you've been in this class, you know that we're starting the missionary journeys of Paul. And there are three in number. And it's really, as we go through this portion of the book of Acts, and Paul, as we have stated, he kind of now rises to the forefront, becomes the main emphasis throughout the book of Acts. So far as the Bible character is concerned, Jesus, of course, is always the main character in all the Bible. But so far as Bible characters are concerned, he is one of the most famous because he, of course, is the one who is emphasized throughout the book of Acts and then with all of the epistles that he wrote and all of that. But it is at this point that he really begins to kind of go to the forefront. And a lot of it has to do with these missionary journeys that we'll now be studying. And we're dealing with the first one. And I told you we kind of want to memorize these journeys that Paul goes on. So we have seen that he, Barnabas, and of course John Mark, they leave Antioch of Syria. That's their home base. And they travel down south to Seleucia. And then they sail to an island. And what's the name of that island? Cyprus. And we have record of them making two stops there. First at Salamis, which is at the eastern side of the island. Then they travel all the way to the western side of the island. And they preach the gospel in a little place called Paphos. And there's, of course, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And who was he? He was the governor, the proconsul of the island. So he's basically the most powerful political figure there. He has a lot of authority. And Bar-Jesus, you remember, the sorcerer or magician, depending on the translation that you have, he kind of manipulates his way into a relationship with the governor. And we don't know a whole lot about these kind of individuals, but we do have, of course, Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, we read all about Simon, the sorcerer. And we know that he, of course, was bewitching the people there in Samaria. And he was convincing them that he was the great power of God. And so usually these kinds of individuals would engage in that sort of thing. And there's no reason to believe that it was different here. This individual, again, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, his surname, he no doubt has worked his way into this relationship with the governor and is some kind of religious influence. And so he knows right away when Paul gets there and Barnabas and they begin to preach the gospel and he begins to hear this, that that's going to have an effect, an impact upon his influence with the governor. He doesn't want that at all. So he begins, of course, to speak against the things that are being proclaimed by Paul. And that makes Paul mad. He's filled with righteous indignation. He utters some harsh words towards this sorcerer and then by the power of God strikes him blind. And of course, all of that has an impact upon Sergius Paulus. And so he ultimately obeys the gospel of Christ and the gospel carries the day there and has a great victory there at the beginning of this missionary journey. So then they leave Cyprus and where do they go? Which direction do they travel? North. And where do they go first? What's that whole area called? Asia Minor. They go, they work their way to Asia Minor and they deal basically, at least in the beginning, basically the area that is Asia. But they land at a particular place. Do you remember what that place was? The first city there? Perga of Pamphylia, and Pamphylia is the province there, and Perga is the capital of that particular area, and we don't know a whole lot. There's not a lot that is said about that particular stop. We don't know that they did that much there. Just because we don't hear a lot about it doesn't mean they didn't do anything there. One of the things we should understand in these missionary journeys and the sermons that are preached is obviously we're just getting a summary of what happened. I think all of us would understand that if if in any of these journeys and any of these stories in the Bible, any of these sermons, if everything was revealed, then our Bibles would be pretty thick. And so we're just getting a summary. But so far as the Bible record is concerned, we don't read much about what they did there at Perga, except for one thing. What happened? That's all we're told there, that John Mark went back home. And so we're not spending a lot of time on that. One interesting thing. I said last week that there are some people who think one of the reasons that Paul was so upset is because he came down with malaria. Remember we said that area there was very rough. It wasn't just Perga. It was the 125 miles going up to Antioch. That whole area was filled with robbers and pirates. And so the people that occupied that area weren't very pleasant. The terrain wasn't very good. And it was known for disease and that sort of thing. And malaria was something that individuals often, it was normal for individuals to come down with that when they were in that area. And of course, back in those days, that often meant death. And there's some who think that Paul had malaria when he was there. And that's one of the reasons he was so upset with John Mark, because John deserted not only Christ, but him. Well, that's all speculation. But you know what is not speculation is that Paul probably did get sick in Perga. And the reason we know that, look over at Galatians chapter 4, just for a second. In Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 12, Paul's writing to the churches of Galatia, obviously. And at verse 12, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Now, listen to this. Verse 13 says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, that would be a direct reference to what we're going to be studying in this first missionary journey. The first time Paul preached to those churches of Galatia, he, of course, is the one who established those churches. They would be the churches in Iconium, in Lystra and Derbe, as we'll see that as we travel through this first missionary journey. So that was the first time he preached to those churches. That's what he's referring to here. And he says specifically that he went there because of a bodily illness. And most scholars would tell you, when you get up into that area of the region, then that part, Galatia and all that, wasn't known for malaria and all of that. That was a little better situation to be in. And so, you know, Paul could have gone, even though we know he was under direction of God and the Holy Spirit. He basically himself decided what route, where he was going to go. Later on, we'll find out if he wanted to go in a particular place. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would say, no, you can't go there. So he'd go somewhere else. But basically, he was deciding, you know, let's go this way or that way. And there's a reason that he went up into Galatia. And he tells us right here in Galatians 4 what it was. It was because of a bodily illness that he went there and preached to them for the first time. Well, what that tells us is then he had that bodily illness before he went up there. Where was he before he went up there? He was down at Perga. So he had an illness. That's not speculation. That's a fact, according to his own words. Now, they're speculating when they say, well, he had, I don't know what kind of illness he had. And he could have received that after John Mark left. So we don't know any of that, really. But we do know that he had an illness there in Perga. And we do know that that was a place where a lot of people who traveled into that area got sick because of that situation. And we do know that John Mark left. And you can understand that if there is any of that combination of things, Paul might be a little bit upset. Here I am sick, you're going back home. And so, you know, that situation, there's a lot of things. But I said last week, we'll not dwell on that. But I said last week, all that's interesting to me is because people sometimes think Paul was unreasonable with his attitude towards John Mark. I've even heard brethren talk about how, you know, he just didn't have enough patience. And Barnabas, of course, he handled the situation right and was willing to forgive John Mark and had more long suffering. That, well, you know, of course, there may be a reason why Barnabas didn't have much of a problem with Mark and wanted him to go on the next missionary journey. What might that reason be? His nephew, and sometimes he's called cousin, but he was his nephew. We know that. And does that matter ever in our dealings with things? Sometimes family makes a difference, doesn't it? And so, but Paul wasn't unreasonable. From all of the writings about Paul and all his writings and what we read about him, he wasn't a mean-spirited individual. He was a reasonable fella. And yet he was quite upset with John Mark. He viewed him as a deserter. And thank God all that turned around and John Mark later becomes a close companion with Paul in all of that. But there was a reason that Paul was upset. And I'm just saying in all of this, we know he got sick and we know he got sick at this particular time. And if it was the case that John left right when he got sick, wouldn't make me too happy if I was Paul in that situation. All right. So they leave there from Perga. Where do they go? They continue to go north. Where do they go? Antioch of Pisidia. And so now they're basically in the province of Galatia. Most scholars believe. I said last week in dealing with some of the geography in that area, it's a little bit difficult because there's differences of opinion in certain things. Some believe that Antioch was actually in Phrygia. It was close there on the border, depending on where the border was at different times. But a lot of people think it was a Phrygian city. But definitely as they leave there and go into Iconium, then you're in Galatia for sure. But some people think even that Pisidia is a district of Galatia. So there's no doubt about that. But some people think they call it Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia, just because it's real close to Pisidia and to distinguish it from Syria. But anyway, they go up there, and there we find that Paul preaches the gospel. We have the first recorded sermon of Paul there in Acts chapter 13. And basically that sermon goes from verse 18 all the way, verse 16, really, when he stands up, all the way down through verse 41. And we hit that last week. We hit it very quickly, and we're not going to go over it again. We emphasize that in that sermon, it was somewhat like the sermon on Pentecost from Peter, and that he quotes a lot of scripture. And it was somewhat like the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, and that he gives a good history of the people of Israel. And you can read through those verses yourself and go into detail in your own personal study with that. But all of those verses make up the sermon that Paul preached to these folks in Antioch. Now at verse 42, we have the response. And it says, "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that the things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." And so these individuals, remember, this is a synagogue that is composed of Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles would be God-fearers. They would be individuals who were converted to Judaism. And so now they want to hear more. They are impressed. It seems to indicate that Paul and Barnabas actually leave before the service is over. And that kind of gets me to think about making a point that, you know, a lot of people think that Paul continued to push and press the old law, particularly the keeping of the Sabbath. And when I was on the radio, we'd have people call in all the time and say, "See, here's Paul." He'd go into the synagogue because he always kept the Sabbath. And you should be keep. We all should be keeping the Sabbath today. Well, Paul wasn't big at going into the synagogues to worship and keep the Sabbath. That's not why he was going into the synagogue. Why would Paul go into these synagogues? To preach the gospel. That's exactly right. There would be a lot of Jews. He was going in there to preach to the Jews, to preach Jesus Christ to the Jews. That's why he was going in there. That was his primary purpose of going in there. It was a good game plan. He made it a habit. Whenever he would get to a city, first thing he would do is find a synagogue. And that, of course, is a part of that is because the gospel was to be preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And we talked about that a little bit. We'll not get into that again. But Paul understood that. But that was his game plan. And it was a good strategy. The synagogues would be filled with people that needed Jesus Christ, the Jews. So he went in there. But again, it appears as if he and Barnabas leave. And as they're leaving, the people are begin to say, hey, come back. Will you come back next week? We want you to come back the next Sabbath. We want to hear some more of this. And then at verse 43, it says, and now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up. So it ends, the official meeting there ends, and many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And so the synagogue, the assembly there closes down and they go out and they follow Paul. And so Paul begins speaking to them. And that speaking there is in the present tense, indicating an ongoing thing. So Paul continues after they're now outside of the synagogue, and Paul continues to teach them about Jesus. And he's urging them to continue and down this path that they're going. These individuals have heard about the resurrection of Christ and all of these passages that were quoted by Paul in the sermon that he gave and all of that. And they're showing great interest. Paul wants them to continue down that same line, continue the path that they started on, continue in the grace or in the gospel. Sometimes the word grace and the word gospel are sort of used in some ways interchangeably. But he wants them to continue with this attitude that they have. They must have convinced him to come back the next Sabbath, because now in verse 44, it says the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And so that's pretty impressive, actually, when you stop to think about this, that these individuals now, these Jews, and don't get in your mind, it says many of the Jews and proselytes, didn't say the majority. There's just a handful of these individuals from the synagogue that are impressed and want to hear more. But make no mistake about it, the majority of Jews would have rejected what Paul was saying about the law and all of that. They, you know, if you go back to that sermon, he talked about how those leaders in Jerusalem had rejected Jesus and all of that. The average Jew wouldn't take that too well. They would be somewhat upset. So it's not like all the Jews. It is typical for the Jews mostly to reject the gospel of Christ, and usually that was the case. But many of them were pressing upon Paul and wanted to hear more, and they went out after they spoke with Paul. They went out, and particularly the Gentiles, would go out throughout this great Gentile city, Antioch, and encourage people. We heard something special. We heard the word of God, and he's coming back. He's going to come back next week on the Sabbath and preach more of that. And so they went out to spread that news, to get people to come out. And they came out. Almost the whole city came, verse 44 tells us. Almost nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And we have to be impressed with that again. Why did they come out? What did they want to hear? They wanted to hear the word of God. And there's all kinds of reasons to be impressed with that. First of all, you really, when you stop and think, it was the custom when we just read that the synagogue service ended, when the service would end, generally speaking, the Jews would go home and have a feast, a Sabbath day feast. And so that was pretty typical. But here they're really interested in the things that Paul said. And so instead of just rushing home to some kind of feast, that kind of reminds us, we kind of do the same thing, don't we? What do you do right after service on Sunday afternoon? In fact, some of you say, that preacher, he's sure going a long time, huh? I want my feast. And no, you don't ever do that. But They don't do that here. They press Paul. They want to hear more of the Word of God. So they go out and they tell people he is teaching the Word of God. And we know that because of the response of the people who came out on the next Sabbath. They come out to hear the Word of God. And as we have said before, I think even in some of these things that Paul said, that the Word of God is powerful. That's why you should be here tonight, to hear the Word of God. Any part or portion, it doesn't really matter what the Bible class is about, what we're studying, whether it's Matthew, whether it's Romans, whether it's Acts, it's a part of the Word of God. And we should love the Word of God. But it was that word. Again, these people went out and told them, this fellow's preaching the Word of God. And almost the whole city came out. You know what they didn't need? They didn't need any games and gimmicks, did they? They didn't need the fun and the frolic and all of that stuff just to get people to come out and to hear the Word of God. They just said, listen, this fellow is preaching the Word of God. So they come out to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God still has that kind of power. And that's what we need to present. And sometimes it falls on deaf ears. We understand that. That's just the society in which we live. It fell on deaf ears sometimes in the first century as well. But that's all we need to present to people, the Word of God. That's it. There's no doubt in my mind that there's a lot of people in the religious world today who, even though they won't say it with the fruit of their lips, they have lost all confidence in the converting power of the gospel of Christ. And a lot of our brethren have, too. Anytime you see people that have to have the entertainment, who have to draw people by building gymnasiums and kitchens and all these kind of things, they're putting their trust in these carnal things rather than the gospel of Christ. The gospel needs some help. People aren't interested just by the gospel of Christ. So let's put some prompts out there. Let's get some things that might grab their attention. And then once we get them here, then we'll teach them the gospel. They didn't need any of that in the first century. They just went out and told people, hey, here's a fella came into one of our service here on the Sabbath day. And he taught some wonderful things. And I want to learn more. And you ought to come out. He's going to be back next Sabbath. And almost the whole city came out. It's the power of the Word of God. We get enough of us doing that, we can get a whole lot of people coming out here too. But we need enough people doing it. We need to be like them back then when they went out and really got the people to come out. So they want to hear the Word of God, but something happens. Verse 45 says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And that is basically they were speaking against Paul. Some of your translations would say that. The Greek word there means to vilify. And that's what they were doing with regard to Paul. And that's not surprising to anyone. We see individuals doing that all the time. When they don't like the sermon, they don't like the message that is being taught or being preached, who do they vilify? The preacher. They vilify the preacher. And nothing new. That has been true since the spiritual things have been preached. And so these individuals, these Jews come out and they don't like really what's being said. And in this case, they don't like what they see. They see all of these people coming, primarily Gentiles. Jews, of course, in there too, but this is a Gentile city. So they see all these Gentiles, and it's just quite interesting. These Jews were okay with the Gentiles as long as they were proselytes sitting in the back of the synagogue. That's all right. Just a few of them, you know, that's okay. But now they come out, and they see a great number of these individuals out, and they want to hear the Word of God. And we're not talking about now becoming proselytes. That's one thing. Now we're talking, they just want to hear this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they're jealous. They don't like that response. They want all of these individuals to become proselytes to Judaism and their synagogues to be full and all of that. They see them coming out to listen to Paul and Barnabas hear the gospel. And they're jealous. So they begin to vilify Paul. They begin to blaspheme. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And it's interesting here. Paul and Barnabas, they don't back down, do they? I mean, here's this group now, these Jews, and they're upset. They begin again to vilify Paul and speak out against them. But that just emboldened Paul and Barnabas. And that's really, all of us who preach the gospel should learn something about this. As I said a moment ago, we should never be surprised, whether it's me, whoever, Brett, or whoever comes out and preaches the gospel, gets behind a pulpit, you should know right away that some people aren't going to like what you say. And that's just nature of it. I had a preacher tell me once, years ago, just as not even so far as not liking it, but just paying attention, that about 10% of what you say will really be heard. Really? That sounded bad. And I found through the years it may not be quite that low, but there's a lot that isn't being heard. And a lot of times what is being heard, some people are going to be upset by it. There isn't anything in the world when you teach or preach, there's not anything in the world you can do about that. You have to continue to preach. It ought to embolden us, because if there's nothing we can do about it but just preach the word, then what should we do? Just preach the word. Just preach the word. And we have an example of that. Here's a situation. Paul had feelings just like everybody else, and so did Barnabas. But these people begin to say things that they shouldn't about Paul and vilify him. It just emboldened him. And so he boldly then begins to turn to the Gentile, tells these Jews, now I had to preach to you first. And that goes back to the idea of preaching to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I hate to keep bringing that up, but there's a lot of reasons for that. You know, one of the things that this became in the first century, particularly the reason it was important to understand that Christianity has its roots really with the Jews, is because a lot of people, you can think, a lot of people would reject the gospel of Christ in the first, second century at that time, just from the standpoint of it being new. I mean, you all claim that you're serving the one true and living God. And yet, you know, particularly in the second century, some of the people would say that you say you have the true religion, but you've only been around for 100 years. That didn't make any sense at all. But when they could connect the fact that no, we're teaching what the prophets of old, the Jewish prophets of old, taught. When they could connect themselves with that Jewish background, now all of a sudden their religion doesn't begin just now. The church began on Pentecost. We know that. And the gospel is new from the standpoint of the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it's not new from the standpoint that it was prophesied about going way back. In fact, the Bible tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And how did He do that? What did God say to Abraham that would be considered the gospel? It's exactly right. That's exactly right. The seed would be Jesus Christ. And so way back then, and so when we stand up and say, listen, Jesus Christ is the way and He's the only way. He died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so He's our Savior. When you preach that connects all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Maybe the church was only 100 years old or less, of course, in the first century, but going into the second and third and whatnot. Maybe the church was very young, but its background was the religion of the Jews going all the way back to Abraham. So you can kind of see from that standpoint why it was important and why Paul so often said the Jew, you know, we have to preach to the Jew first and then also to the Jew. There is a connection in all of that that again shouldn't be just dismissed. But anyway, he's doing this. He turns to the Gentiles. Now here at verse 46, he says, since you repudiate it, judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And that, of course, whenever you reject the gospel of Christ, that's what you're doing. You're judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. But he says, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have a place, or I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 49, verse 6. And the point of it is that God has always planned for the Gentiles to have a part in this salvation. And we could look up, you could run a concordance and come up with all kind of verses that predict that very. It's amazing to me that the Jews, that they just missed all of that. It's no wonder Jesus told them in one place, go back and search your scriptures. Because the Jews missed really the message of their own scripture in so many different ways. And one of the things that the Old Testament prophets over and over, Isaiah, Jeremiah, several of them often spoke of the fact that the Gentiles would be called. The Gentiles would have a part in all of this, and that they were to be a light to the Gentiles, and that Christ was to be the Savior of the Gentiles as well. And so Paul's just quoting scripture here. Again, Isaiah 46, verse 9, he quotes this. And then verse 48 says, the end of that is that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying what? The Word of God. Word of God is the point of emphasis throughout this, isn't it? Even down to verse 49, and the Word of the Lord was being spread. Always goes back to the Word of God. But when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. They were excited about this. Here they hear an inspired apostle saying, you know, this quoting scripture now that we're to teach you all and salvation was to come to you. And they hear that. They're moved by that. Now, a lot of these Gentiles are proselytes, too. So they know a little something about the one true God. And, of course, the Jews are the ones who always had the control and they had the authority in the synagogues and all of that. No doubt they were kind of viewed as second-class citizens and there wasn't so much they could do as God fears. Now they're hearing for the first time, you're a part of this. God wants a relationship with you. God wants to save you. And that has always been the case. And the prophets testified to that end. And so when they heard that, they rejoiced and glorified the Word of God. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And so indeed, light was shining to the Gentiles. Now we have just a few minutes. We'll finish this. But we have to deal with this statement here. Appointed to eternal life. Who do you think has a field day with that? Who? The Calvinists. They just love here. This to them, this is a classic election passage. Remember the tulip, totally depraved. Then the U, unconditional election. And they almost always will come to this passage of scripture most of the time first. Here is a classic statement that shows that these individuals were chosen by God before the foundation of the earth, of the world. It has nothing to do with them. They were, some of your translations say, ordained unto eternal life. They were appointed unto eternal life. And since they are the ones who were appointed by God, they believed. And that's classic Calvinism. And it's dead wrong. It's not what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture at all. And one of the reasons we know that is just because it would contradict the Bible so much. This idea of election, you've heard me say in sermons, wherever you have an election, you also have what? A rejection. That's exactly right. And the rejection is going to be on the same basis of the election. And so if God has appointed or elected or ordained or whatever word you want to use, ordained individuals before they were even born, even before the foundation of the world, to have eternal life, then everyone who is not a part of that number has been rejected arbitrarily. Just like they were elected or chosen, everyone else has been rejected. That means that God was sitting in heaven saying, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. Doesn't matter what you do, how you live your life, doesn't matter who you are, I'm predetermining this. Even before the foundation of the world. I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of God that I serve. And he's not, the God that the Bible describes wouldn't act in that kind of arbitrary way. And there are many passages that say, no, God doesn't do that. Jesus came and he tasted death for who? For all of man. For everybody. Tasted death for every man. Not just a few people who he determined was going to be saved before the foundation of the earth or the world. Go ahead, Rick. That's right. Great point. That's exactly right. There's a lot of assuming going on by Calvinists. And when it comes down to this whole business of election, first of all, this word, the Greek word here that's translated again, ordained or appointed or whatever, it's the Greek word tasso, and it means to put in place. Now, sometimes that Greek word means to determine. And that's what Calvinists want it to mean right here. But it doesn't always mean determined. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Now, whenever you have a word, I don't care what language it is, and it has a few different definitions, then you have to see what fits the context, don't you? And I know sometimes this word means determined, but that's not what it means here. Because if it does, it will contradict the context, as Rick pointed out. It would contradict the nature of God. Because no matter how you look at it, if God is picking and choosing like that, arbitrary, listen, God is in the picking business. He chooses some people to be saved and some people to be lost, but it's not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. He doesn't do it before we're even born. What God has done is said, here's my son, Jesus Christ. And I have set him forth to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for sins. Now, if you believe in him and obey the gospel of Christ, you'll be saved. If you don't believe in him, you'll be lost. And that's what God determined even before the foundation of the world. He determined that's who's going to be saved and that's who's going to be lost. It's not arbitrary. It's a picking and a choosing. It's a rejecting and an electing. But it's fair and just. Because everybody has the same opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to accept Jesus or reject Jesus. So it's not arbitrary at all. They want it to be arbitrary. But in the context here, I would argue, we'll pick this up a little bit next week. We'll pick up with this. I would argue, first of all, they assume that it's God doing the appointing here. It doesn't say that in the passage, does it? They have to have God being the one to doing the appointing in order for their doctrine to make sense. I would argue that it was Paul who did the appointing. And I'll show you what I mean by that next week. Appreciate your attention. If you're here tonight and outside of the body of Christ, you can certainly do something about that. We are so blessed that God has set forth a plan of salvation that's accessible to everyone. And he did that on purpose. God wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want any man to perish. Now, he knows that some are going to. We know that some are going to die outside of Christ. But that's not the will of God. He wants you to be saved. And he's done everything in his power to make it so that you are saved. He sent his son, of course, and watched his son suffer, not only on the cross, but even before that, all of the trials that he had to go through, all of the dealings with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders mocking him and tempting him and all of those things. And just Jesus putting on a fleshly body was a great sacrifice that he made. But then ultimately he did go to the cross and he became that propitiation so that you can be saved. If you'll just believe in him and obey the gospel of Christ, then you can go to heaven after a while. You can enjoy fellowship with God right now. A lot of times we think that the only good part of Christianity is going to heaven. But there's a lot of good right now. Your life will be better in a lot of ways. Doesn't mean you won't have any problems, any trials or tribulations, but you'll have a peace that Paul says passes all understanding. You can have a certain level of tranquility that just goes along with being in fellowship with God. John, on one occasion in 1 John chapter 1, as he spoke about this fellowship that I'm talking about, fellowship with God and fellowship with his Son, he says, I'm writing these things unto you that your joy may be full. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's true. And that the only way that you can have full joy is by being in fellowship with God. The point of it is, you can make that happen tonight. If you're outside of the body of Christ, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That baptism will move you from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Galatians 3 and at verse 27. And the wonderful thing is, everything is ready for that. The water is ready. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Acts 17 at verse 30. Be willing to make that good confession that, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And we can baptize you tonight and you can be in sweet fellowship with the God of heaven. Why not tonight? Come forward as we together stand and sing.